Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." The king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. But he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we have spent some weeks now tracing the history of these people that we meet in 2 Samuel 21, the Gibeonites. Now, I won't go back through all of the 13 lessons that we have gathered from Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 48, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 21, Joshua 9 and 10, We've done quite a survey here of these chapters, but we will have the opportunity to remember a few of these as we go forward in our time today in 2 Samuel 21. You'll see from your outline, we have four sections to cover this afternoon. I'd like us to see, first of all, a covenant that is kept. Secondly, a covenant that is lawful. Thirdly, a covenant with a price. And then fourthly, a covenant that is mourned. There are some very deep and profound truths to be found in this chapter before us. I find an often neglected chapter. Difficult to find good thoughts on this chapter. Hasn't been a lot of that through the years. So I think that there's a lot for us to learn here. Now, first of all, let's look at the covenant that is kept. Now, why were the Israelites bound to keep a covenant with these pagan Gibeonites? We've seen over the past few weeks, as we have gone through several of our passages, that the Israelites were not allowed to make a covenant with the Amorites. And yet here, we find a covenant with the remnant of the Amorites is to be kept. And so, if it was a sinful thing to do in the first place, why isn't the covenant just simply voided? And that's a very good question. And that was a question that I had coming through this chapter. And so I think that we should spend some time to try to see why they were bound to keep a covenant that they were forbidden to make in the first place. That's a very good question before us. Let's review for just a second there in your worship order. You'll see the Confession of Faith, chapter 22. Just pull out two of these sections of lawful oaths and vows. Let's read over that. It's actually been quite a number of weeks since we reviewed this, so let's look to our confession. Number four there, under chapter 22, lawful oaths and vows. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin. But in anything not sinful, being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics and infidels. And there's our confession's connection to 2 Samuel 21. Our passage is a connection to help us to see that teaching. And let's look also at section 7 you can see in your worship order there. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. So for our purposes, we need to reconcile a couple of these principles before us. Because in our confession, we say that we can't make a vow to do something that's forbidden. And yet that's exactly what's happened in our passage. They've made a covenant to do something forbidden. But we also see that we have in section 4, we do find that we do often have to make covenants with infidels. And then those covenants are to be kept. So the question that's before us then is, was the covenant with the Gibeonites a lawful covenant? That's a good question for discussion. Well, no, it was not a lawful covenant to make. But yes, it was a lawful covenant to keep. And that's the approach that we're going to take here. It was unlawful to knowingly make it. But it seems obvious from our text that once the covenant was made, it was bound to be kept. It became a lawful covenant. And this is really not an unknown thing in the Scriptures. In fact, I'd like us to do a little bit of searching here. But the best example that I can come up with, and I think this is a pretty good example, this text that's before us. The best example that I can come up with is this. Let's say that a young woman finds herself a young man. The young woman is a true believer in Christ. She is a devout Christian. She finds herself a young man who seems to be a lover of Christ. But he knows what to say, and he knows when to say it. And she is smitten with him, and he likes her, but he's actually pretending to be a Christian. I've seen this happen before. I know people that this has happened to before. Well, she marries him. In good faith, she makes a covenant with him, but then she finds out later that he doesn't want to serve Christ with her. He doesn't have a lot of interest in attending church. Well, is it? What should she do? It was a lawful covenant, it seemed at the time, because she was marrying someone she thought was a believer. Well, for you and I, we want to make a couple of connections here. But once she's made the covenant, and maybe finding out he's an unbeliever, is she bound to keep the covenant? Okay, well, thinking very broadly here, marriage is a good example of a covenant that is regulated by God. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. Okay? But yet, they sometimes do. And sometimes we find out later, after two unbelievers marry, maybe one of them becomes a believer. And so there's a passage in the New Testament that helps us to know how to deal with this. Once married, we receive some instruction from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 about believers staying married to unbelievers. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to follow along here with me. I do think there's some helpful instruction here and applications in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 10. Now, I want to say, first of all, before we jump into this passage, that this is a similar scenario. It's not exactly the same. I want to say this a couple of times. I'm not trying to say that marriage is exactly in every possible way the same as covenants made elsewhere in the world. I think there's a principle here, and you'll see it. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. Husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe... Now, we don't get any explanation as to how that happened. What's the scenario for how it happens that you have a wife who doesn't believe? And she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. That's kind of an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? And again, there's a lot more to say about this. But in this particular scenario, if the unbeliever desires to stay, then the covenant is to be enforced. You're not allowed to leave. That's very interesting. I think that's a very interesting principle. Verse 13, if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Or how do you know, O wife, here's a good principle for us this afternoon, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, back to 2 Samuel 21. The covenant with the Gibeonites, again, not exactly the same as the covenant of marriage. Obviously, marriage is more involved. There are more things represented with marriage. Two people are becoming one flesh. There are children that come from that. There's a little bit more involved with marriage. But the process of covenanting itself shares some similarities with our passage. So in a very careful way, this afternoon, I want us to think along these lines of the unbelievers benefiting from the covenant with believers. Okay, so we're talking about the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel 21. The Gibeonites are benefiting from their covenant with Israel. I think another principle that's here before us is the believer in 1 Corinthians 7 is free to stay with the unbeliever. There's a binding there. If the unbeliever wants to stay bound, then they are to be bound. That's what's happening with a believer being married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever gains from the believer. You see that in our passage? But then the believer then is bound to stay with the unbeliever. Those two principles are before us in 1 Corinthians 21. In marriage, we say that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Now, I'm not quite willing to say it in that exact way, because I do believe there are some differences. But let's draw a principle from this, that in a very similar way, the Gibeonites were protected, they were nurtured, and they were valued by the covenant people of God. The people of God were bound to keep a covenant that they were initially forbidden to make. That's exactly what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think in a very beautiful way, it helps us to understand what the Gibeonites are gaining from the Israelites when we make our way through the rest of 2 Samuel 21. So, another principle that's before us then is to consider, if the Gibeonites have made a covenant then with the Israelites, what else do they gain by their covenant with Israel? Okay? Well, one of the things we already saw in Joshua 10 was they received physical protection by their covenant with Israel. We've also seen the protection there as Joshua defends them against the enemies of Israel. Secondly, then, we got physical blessings. We also see that the Gibeonites gain spiritual blessings. This is going to require us to think through this a little bit more. What happens with the Gibeonites in Israel? What was their job? You remember? Had to do with the temple, didn't it? Had to do with carrying wood. So these people basically were all going to be working in and around the sacrifices that were made in Israel. Now for you and I today, what do we think of when we think of the sacrifices in Israel? We think of Christ, right? We think of the Lord Jesus. Constant pictures of Christ happening all the time. I think sometimes we don't always grasp how much of everything in Jerusalem centered around the temple and the sacrifices. I mean, the people that were doing business in the streets, everything centered around the temple and what was happening in the temple. And the Gibeonites were at work making sure all of that happened. And I think it's actually a very beautiful thing to see, because we learn from the larger catechism some of the benefits that people gain from the visible church. Look at your worship order there and see the larger catechism, question 63. Now, there's a little bit of a difference here. The Gibeonites had covenanted with Israel to be protected. They had not necessarily covenanted with God. You see that there's a little bit of difference here, but I do think there's a parallel, because we find the Gibeonites are bound to Israel now. They are bound to Israel's feasts. They are bound to Israel's ceremonies. They are bound to Israel's worship. They are bound to Israel's God in a certain sense, at least always being around the good things happening with God's people. So now let's look at the larger catechism, question 63. What are the special benefits of the visible church? Now, in the catechism, they make a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Even if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, if you're not one of God's elect, you still will gain certain benefits by being in the visible church. Okay, I see a parallel here with the Gibeonites. And as we read the answer, I want you to think about the Gibeonites as we read this. Because remember, they tricked Joshua. But God is using the Gibeonites. Now, will God draw out of the Gibeonites some of His elect? I have no idea. We don't know that. But we do know they're going to gain something. Let's look at some of the things they gain in the larger catechism, question 63. The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government. The Gibeonites are gaining from that. They are. They are protected. They have special care of being protected and preserved in all ages. People that are in the church, even those that are not elect, they gain from this. This is a benefit of the visible church. Notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies and of enjoying the communion of saints. The Gibeonites are going to be around God's people all the time now instead of the other Amorites. What happened when the other Amorites found out what the Gibeonites did? They wanted to kill them. Remember, that was the whole context of Joshua 10. Well, now they're going to, for 400 years, be protected by God's people to be around the saints. The ordinary means of salvation, they're enjoying that. They're always hearing and seeing pictures of the gospel now. They're always going to be gaining from God's word being read. Look at all the stuff that the Gibeonites are gaining. Offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel. Now, a lot of people don't see the gospel in the Old Testament. And we feel for those folks because it's so clearly there. The Gibeonites, in one sense, are going to now be surrounded by the gospel for the next 400 years. And that really makes part of the tragedy of 2 Samuel 21, that covenant was broken because of the benefits that the Gibeonites were gaining. Testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So that's just one of the ways I think that we can see that God mercifully is dealing with the Gibeonites. A covenant that was initially forbidden becomes a lawful covenant. It becomes a covenant that had to be kept. And then what was the end result of that covenant being kept? Mercy. Christ. Grace. Church. You see that? The Gibeonites are gaining all of that. And so we come to this passage and we're like, well, why do they have to keep the covenant? That's one of the reasons why. Because it's a picture of the mercy and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another example I think that's before us, a passage that gives a defense, really, of keeping this covenant and of the benefits that are gained by the Gibeonites, is found in Exodus 20. You don't have to turn there, just for the sake of time. But remember, in Exodus 20, even the stranger that was within the gate was to enjoy the outward benefits of Sabbath rest. So see, we can pick away and find examples in the Old Testament of how unbelievers benefit from being in covenant with believers. It's a perfect example with the Sabbath, because in a particular household, all of those who were maybe unbelievers, they still gained something physically. And the spiritual picture of the Sabbath is a picture of the work of Christ. So that's an example of the Gibeonites, for however many years, if Israel kept the Sabbath, which at times they didn't, but if Israel was to keep the Sabbath, the Gibeonites will benefit from that. And I think that's another beautiful way that we see the Gibeonites being a picture of God's, not only God's long-suffering, but of God's giving of the gospel to unbelievers. The Gibeonites provide the church today, and this is what I hope you gain from 2 Samuel 21. I hope that you gain a reminder of the benefits of the visible church to unbelievers. There will be those in the church who are not elect, but they gain something by being a part of the church. So these are important things that we want to teach. And just before we move on to the next point, I did want to make a point as well, and to be very clear, that with all of that privilege that comes with an unbeliever in the church, with the Gibeonites in Israel, the unbeliever in the midst of all those blessings is particularly accountable to God. So what's going to happen in the end to the Gibeonites? They will get greater judgment than the rest of those Amorites that died in Canaan. That's a pretty profound thing to think about, really. They gained all that blessing. All the rest of them died. They get another 400 years of blessing, but they're going to have greater judgment if they turn away from the God of Israel. Now, we ask the question, was the covenant with the Gibeonites a lawful covenant? It was an unlawful covenant to make initially, but it was a lawful covenant to keep. And we see a New Testament example of this. A couple of counsels here. I found Matthew Henry particularly helpful in this chapter. He makes an application to the way that you and I keep covenants that I think is very, very helpful. He says, "Let this chapter convince us all how religiously we ought to perform our promises and make good our bargains, and what conscience we ought to make of our words when they are once given. If a covenant obtained by so many lies and deceits might not be broken, shall we think to evade the obligation of those that have been made with all possible honesty and fairness?" That's a really good point to make. God goes through all this trouble to show us to keep that covenant. Remember the sun standing still in the sky in Joshua 10 was God allowing Joshua time to protect the people here of Gibeonite, the Gibeonites. So we find how much more so then will the covenants that you and I make, are they to be kept? Matthew Henry continues, he says, "If the fraud of others will not justify or excuse our falsehood, certainly the honesty of others in dealing with us will aggravate and condemn our dishonesty in dealing with them." John Brown gives also good counsel here. He says, "Covenants once made should be fulfilled with tenderness, and great care ought to be taken that peace and fidelity may go hand in hand. But how amazing are the dispensations of providence in the superabounding of grace where sin did such abound. By fraud, Jacob obtained the blessing of his father, which consecrated him and his seed to be the peculiar people of God. By fraud, the accursed Gentiles of Gibeon obtained a covenant, which issued in their attendance on the courts of God as figures of the fathering of the nations to Christ and his gospel church." You see, that's another thing we see in our chapter, isn't it? We made allusion to this before with the Samaritans, that the Gentiles will come into the church. Don't we see that with the Gibeonites? Even the Gibeonites don't even want to serve God, but they come in and they do. There's a really beautiful gospel picture here, and really not a lot of reason why this chapter should be so confusing to us. God makes it very clear that this covenant in our chapter is binding. And here's where our tracing of the history of the Gibeonites was very helpful, I believe. From Genesis 15, God had covenanted with Israel, not the Amorites. But then they were refused by God. But then, to show that the covenant should be kept, God himself causes the sun to stand still in the sky in order to leave time for Joshua to honor a covenant. Now, the reason why we spent so much time tracing the history of the Amorites and noticing how incredibly significant that some of these steps are with God dealing with the Amorites is partly because of what's going to happen now with verse 3. Because verses 3 through 9 sound really strange to us. Verses 3 through 9 are very odd for the casual reader. And that's why we have spent some time here. Why does this covenant matter so much? Why are we reading about these very strange practices of restoring payments to the Gibeonites? Why does God care so much? God cares about our keeping of covenants. Let's see why. This is a covenant with a price. Look at verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? With what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Okay, so we've seen then the covenant's been made, it's been broken. Saul broke the covenant. Now, the Bible doesn't record for us what Saul did, other than what's here. There's not a section that talks about Saul trying to exterminate the Gibeonites. But here it tells us he did. And so now we come to what's David going to do about it. Remember, we've taken a long time with this, but remember, what's the context right now? There's a famine. there's a lot of bad stuff happening. And so David's trying to get the judgment of God removed from Israel. He comes to the Gibeonites. He says, what can I do to make this right? Well, the Gibeonites said, we don't want any money, no silver or gold. We don't want you to kill anyone in Israel. But, and then David says, well, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Now, before we go forward, I did want to make the point once again. Remember before, it was very interesting to you and I, as we've been reading, that remember we thought the Gibeonites were really weak. But as we learned of their history, we found out they were mighty men. They're very powerful. Well, they're not powerful and mighty anymore. Now we're 400 years past Joshua 10. What are they? They're servants. They're weak. They're oppressed. They have no power in Israel. And friends, these are the voices that you and I ought to hear today. Our ears should be especially tuned to the weak, to the oppressed. And you see, now they're finally speaking out. Isn't it kind of interesting that nobody knew anything about this for years? I find it's just so fascinating to me that these people were apparently just so pushed to the side and so forgotten that nobody even really realized what had happened. Well, now they speak out. Who hears them? Who hears their complaints in our chapter? David does. It matters to us. So often David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. David hears the complaints of the poor and the oppressed. He's the one here who cares for the unlovely, who cares for the downtrodden, who cares for the forgotten ones who have been cast aside. David is the vindicator here in verse 4. And I want you to notice the generosity of David in our passage. What does he say? Whatever you say, I will do it for you. Now, there are a couple of approaches to that. Maybe that was a really unwise thing to say, because you don't know what they're going to say. But from another perspective, notice to say something like that, you have to be really powerful to say something like that. So and as I look at this in a certain sense, there's probably a little bit of lack of wisdom here. Maybe some commentators think maybe he had gotten some instruction from God here. We don't know. But you have to be very powerful to say what David says here. And so I almost see this as a picture of David's power to solve this problem with the covenant, that he can give them whatever they want to make this covenant right. So let's move on to verse 5. Well, they answered the king, as for the man who consumed and plotted against us, talking about Saul, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. What does David say? I'll give them. So now, who knows how many years it's been since Saul has died. Got grandkids here. But we're going to hang them because of what Saul did. Does that offend you when you read that? Doesn't seem very fair, does it? That's almost one of the first objections we would see to our chapter. That's not fair. Saul's the bad guy, not his descendants. Well, as we read about these men who were chosen in verses 7 through 9, remember that they were of the household of Saul. God had pronounced very specific judgments upon Saul's house, had he not? And very specific blessings upon David's. Well, if there are people that are still left in Saul's house, why would we find it surprising that they would be cursed? Why would we find that surprising? Another thing to remember is that as we come to 2 Samuel 21 in verses 5 and 6 and 7 through 9, what has David just gone through for the past few chapters? A lot of uprising, right? Remember Absalom? Two or three times now, David's kingdom has been in jeopardy. One of those was because of Saul, because of someone else who claimed the throne after Saul's death. So I think it's very interesting for us to see here that the house of Saul would always be a threat to David. Right? Well, here in our passage, these threats are ended. I think that's very fascinating. And I hope that you see that's one of the significant turning points of our chapter. Because we're seeing here a higher symbolism. In much the same way that God calls for the extermination of the people of Canaan because they pollute the promised land with sin and idolatry, a land that symbolizes heaven. In a very similar way, God wipes away the race of man other than Noah and his family at the flood. But here, God providentially allows someone to exterminate the last threats to David. Who does he allow to exterminate the threats to the kingdom that represents the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who does the exterminating in 1 Samuel 21? The Gibeonites. That's fascinating to me. That's fascinating to see that it's the Gibeonites were preserved for 400 years so they could hang the last descendants of Saul. That ought to amaze you with God's providential workings here in our passage. The ones who deceived Joshua are the ones who are allowed to do away with the threats to David's kingdom. This particular kingdom typologically represents the coming kingdom of Christ. And so for you and I today, it may seem cruel and unfair to the casual observer, but we know who the Gibeonites are, don't we? We spent 3 weeks surveying the history of the Gibeonites. And now what do we find? That God uses them to protect David. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful thing for us to see. The people that lied their way into Israel now defend the kingdom of Christ. Sovereignty of our God is demonstrated in our chapter in a very powerful and amazing way, turning even the most vile sins into blessings for His precious people. Turning even scandalous covenants into an opportunity to protect David from Saul's likely wicked descendants. Now, we don't know that for sure, but it is certainly something that we want to mention here. A lot of commentators mention the fact that it is likely that these sons participated in the attacks on the Gibeonites. And I think that's probably a valid assumption, because certainly there's no reason to assume that these men were righteous and holy men. Jonathan was. So, it's possible. But I don't think we should come into the equation thinking that these were good and upright men that were ripped away from their families in a very unfair and cruel way. No, probably the other way is more likely for our understanding. So for Christians today, I hope that you don't see this passage as an unfair treatment of these men. Well, let's look at a couple of closing thoughts here. Tucked within this chapter about remembering a forgotten covenant, we see David certainly remembers a covenant with Jonathan to protect Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? It's been some weeks now, but Mephibosheth was while running away, the person carrying him dropped him, and so he was lame of his feet. He could not walk. And Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan, and David remembered one day, you know, I made a covenant with Jonathan. I want to do something good for his house. And so Mephibosheth was the one. Remember, David brings him into his house and sits him at his table. And when David was chased away out of Jerusalem, remember how his servant tricked Mephibosheth and lied about him, and David forgot the covenant he had made with Mephibosheth. And then he comes back and he remembers the covenant that he had made with Mephibosheth, learned some lessons there about keeping our covenants and not assuming the worst about people there in that passage. But now Mephibosheth is threatened, isn't he? Because the Gibeonites have asked for the descendants of Saul. David's in a dilemma, isn't he? Because part of the protection of Mephibosheth was actually the protection of Saul's house. Well, now this has happened. David has the power to hold back Mephibosheth. He does that. Look at verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of, I love the wording here, I hope that you see it, the Lord's oath. The Lord's oath that was between them. Remember how we talked about covenanting is involving God in our promises? It's even called the Lord's oath. Several times in the Old Testament this happens. That was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So now verse 8 is a little bit confusing. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. Okay, this will blow your mind here. But there were two different Mephibosheths. Hard to believe, right? Such an interesting name. But there are two in the same couple of verses. But the other Mephibosheth, David was not covenanted with. This is Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal. Now remember, again, we're trying to wrap up a lot of thoughts here, but remember Michal couldn't have any kids. You remember that? If you're familiar with, she mocked David when he was dancing. Well, but the passage says that she had brought these children, or these boys up, from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. So apparently she was bringing up some of the other descendants of Saul. And now these seven come to be the sacrifice to the Gibeonites. David delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill before the Lord. They fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days at the beginning of the barley season. So my friends, I want us to see, just in wrapping some of our thoughts up for this chapter, that the wicked Saul, now long dead, even in the grave, the sins of Saul are being visited upon his family. We've seen this repeatedly as an application for parents to be careful and to know that our sins can visit upon our children. So Mephibosheth is spared, but two of Saul's sons by a concubine, and five of his grandsons are given to the Gibeonites. You find here a covenant that is mourned. Look at verse 10. Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. You see, Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, she's presented here in somewhat heroic terms. She's someone who is presented with something that David admires. She's honored here in a sort, and it even seems that she does influence David. I'd like you to imagine, if you can, just the horror of this particular sight. These people are hanged before Israel in shame, and who knows how long that they hang here. The passage is a little bit it's not really clear to us exactly how long. It could have been for months. She keeps them intact for their later burial. So it's kind of a gruesome sight. It's a powerful sight, I hope that you see. Now surely the Gibeonites here, because of what Saul had done, they may have regretted the day that they ever met the Israelites. Saul had apparently done horrible things to these people. And even though I think that they gain much, a lot of wonderful benefits, I think even salvation from being wiped out by the other Amorites, we learned from our 1 Corinthians 7 passage that sometimes the believing spouse can lead to the salvation of the unbelieving. So it's It's certainly possible there could have been Gibeonites coming in to realizing that they were God's elect. But I would like you to see a particular point here. These people were mourning because of a broken covenant. They're possibly mourning because they ever even made a covenant with Israel. Christian, you and I today, we are blessed that there will never be a day that we mourn over the covenant that has been made with Christ. Do you see the difference here? You see all of this craziness happening in our passage is a lot of it because of Israel's sin. It's because of David forgetting the covenant for years. It's for Saul not keeping the covenant. That's not the case with our Lord Jesus. We're in covenant with Him. We don't have to worry about a day of mourning. We don't become rispas where we mourn over the death of those who were abused in covenant. We have a covenant with our Lord who keeps His covenant with us. And I think there's a beautiful thought as we see the gruesome nature of our passage that there will never be a grim day like this in our covenant with Christ. Because with Christ, instead of we ourselves becoming a curse for our own sins or the sins of others, like these men hanging in Israel, no, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the curse for us. In that covenant relationship, there is beauty here if you will see the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and it is as it is affirmed. Now lastly, as we close, I do want to point out one more thing. Verses 11 through 14. We've seen many times with David stumbling in his leadership, many sins, many unwise uses of his authority. Well, here, the last thing I'd like us to notice is that David gives honor to Joshua and Saul. He removes their bones. He completes the atonement for their sins, the sins of Israel, particularly the sin of Saul. And then I want you to notice something very significant that happens in the second part of 2 Samuel 21. What do we read in verse 14? The second part of verse 14. After that, God heeded the prayer for the land. God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, that's so important to see. It's so important to see because I always point out to you the typology of David and the many ways that David shows us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see it right here in verse 14. In fact, you see it quite beautifully. Remember, David is showing us the kingship of Christ. But notice, the sacrifice that was made to appease God was made by someone else. There's beauty there. Because we find that David cannot appease God on his own. David, in fact, is the stumbling king here. You're going to see him stumbling his way through our chapter, hardly knowing what to do, but agreeing to make things right. But you see, David couldn't make things right, could he? David has to stand back and watch helplessly, because as king, David cannot atone for the sins of his people. That's a beautiful thing to see in our passage, because we find here the perfection of the priest and the prophet who sits upon the throne of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is superior here in 2 Samuel 21. Jesus does not forget sin as David has done for 3 years. Jesus does not need another person to make the sacrifice to atone before God as David does with the Gibeonites and even Rizpah as she helps in this process. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the sacrifice. Jesus is not a helpless bystander in the process of atonement. He is the atonement. And we learn this here in 2 Samuel 21. as we see David cannot atone on his own. My friends, in this very dismal picture that we see before us this afternoon, I hope you see the beauty of it. And I hope today, if you're within the sound of my voice, if you hear these words and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if possibly you are apart from Him or at war with Him in your life, I pray that you will seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ can atone for the sins of His people. And if you are hearing my voice today, you are a sinner before God. And the question is, are you in Christ or are you not? Because only the Lord Jesus Christ can take away the sins of His people. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can cause God to heed the prayers that come to Him on our behalf. And that's what we read in 2 Samuel 21 in verse 14. For the Christian today, in all this very gruesome reaping of Saul's sins, you and I were wonderfully reminded of the covenant faithfulness of God and of the covenant faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Christian, we walk away from 2 Samuel 21 being assured that keeping covenants is very important to God. We'll walk outside today, and I don't know if it's raining or if the sun is shining, but you know what we know when we walk outside today? We can look up at the sun and we can feel it on our faces. We're going to be reminded that God held back the sun to allow Joshua to honor his covenant with the Amorites. But if it's raining outside, maybe the rain that falls upon our faces will cause us to think of poor Rizpah, waiting for that day of atonement, a day that she could not control, but a day that you and I treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to experience the gruesomeness of 2 Samuel 21 because we are in Christ, and every situation reminds us of His control, of His majesty, and the beauty of His work. The very fact that the Amorites were preserved long past the time in which they were supposed to die teaches us of the long suffering of our God. It also teaches us that even terrible, mistaken covenants can remind us of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our text today, the death of these men reminds us that covenants are to be kept, that covenants are to be honored. And we find that the preservation of David is also put on display for us today as the family of Saul is completely destroyed. May you and I see the many ways that we are blessed in Christ. And when you remember the Gibeonites, we've had these many lessons so far, but I'd also like you to remember that the Gibeonites are the ones who destroyed the house of Saul. There's a beautiful redemptive picture there for us today that will send us to Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to be better covenanters. Help us to keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rest safe in His covenant. Help us to look to Him, our covenant keeper. Grant us faith, we pray, to come to Christ, to take full advantage of the blessings that we have in the visible church. Help us, Father, we pray, to remember the Gibeonites because they send us to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.